Let us now turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 21, and especially to verse 15. John 21, at verse 15. So, when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. Especially these words, lovest thou me. It's a matter of interesting discussion, which you may wish to take up sometime in fellowship, what he means by the words, lovest thou me, more than these. I shall not, however, consider that subject now. Well, now, these words of Christ were spoken after our Lord's resurrection. This, as you see from one of the verses here, is a resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the order of events was this. Our Lord had died on the Friday of the Passover day, and he had remained in a state of death for 3 days until the first day of the following week. We now call it Sunday, or the Christian Sabbath. Then, of course, it was not the Sabbath, because the Jewish Sabbath was on the last day of a week, the Saturday, as we call it. But now our Lord rose on the first day of the week, having been dead those 3 days. And in the resurrection state, he made appearances to his disciples and to others. And these are recorded in the Gospels. Not all of them, probably, but some of them are. And we're told that this is the third such appearance to his disciples. You will find those words are written in the passage that we have just read together. As a matter of fact, these words do not mean that this is a third appearance of our Lord altogether. This was probably the seventh appearance of our Lord. He appeared, for instance, to Mary Magdalene and to some women, and perhaps others too. But now, this is the third time our Lord had appeared specifically to his disciples gathered in a group. I won't spend time on this, but in chapter 20, just before the passage we have read, our Lord appears, first of all, to the 10 in the upper room. 10 disciples, Judas Iscariot having, of course, committed suicide and was now dead. And as it happened, Thomas was absent. And our Lord appeared to the 10. And then the following Lord's Day, as we call it, the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, our Lord appeared to the 11, including Thomas, that very famous appearance in which he told Thomas, reach hither thy fingers and put them into my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, where the spear wound was. And he said very wonderfully, my Lord and my God. That was the second of these appearances to disciples. And this is now the third. And it was up in the north, in Galilee. The Sea of Tiberias, in verse 1, is another name for the Sea of Galilee, right up in the north. Peter and these others, disciples, had gone fishing. And our Lord appears to them. So it was that period of 40 days between our Lord's resurrection and his ascension. The amazing period of time during which, as I say, our Lord revealed himself to his disciples and to some of the women. As far as we know, he never appeared to any unbeliever, but only to his own people. which indeed is a foretaste of heaven itself. No unbeliever will see him in glory when the day of judgment is over. They will never ever see his face again. They will be banished from the whole universe into outer darkness. But our Lord will smile upon his people forever in that state of glory at last. I have to explain the state of Christ's body and human nature was unusual, as you would expect. He was alive from the dead, and he could appear and disappear at will, as we see in the case of the two on the road to Emmaus. He joined them and held a conversation, but at the breaking of bread, after giving thanks, he disappeared. And he appeared in the upper room, as you know, and then disappeared. So his body was a real body. It was not a phantom body. It was not that he was merely with his spirit or his soul. He had his body with him, truly. But evidently his body had new and unusual powers. I would add to that, it seems to me that our Lord did not need to eat or sleep at this time. I won't be dogmatic, but that's the way it appears to me. He did eat, but not, I think, to sustain his bodily strength, but simply to prove to his watching disciples that what they saw was not a spirit or ghost, but his body. And that's how our Lord was for these 40 days. And in that period, more importantly than some of the things I've mentioned, he was teaching his disciples the things they needed to know before they scattered throughout the world preaching the gospel. And I may say, just about every one of these disciples was martyred. They were just about all of them killed, sooner or later. Just about every one of these beloved friends of Christ were stoned, cudgeled to death, or else in some other way brought to death. How much we owe to God for these faithful men. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ appears at the edge, or on the shore, if you like, of the Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias, on this morning when the disciples had been fishing. They had been fishing all through the night and they had caught nothing. And in the morning, Jesus calls to them. You see this other strange feature about our Lord? They didn't so easily recognize him. We can't perhaps explain how. His appearance must have been somewhat different from what it had been before his death. But they were very quick to recognize who it was. No doubt, from his absolute authority. He spoke with words of absolute authority. There was no disguising and no failure to recognize that. And Jesus calls to them as they're about 100 yards out at sea, fishing, having caught nothing. And he says, "Children, have you caught any meat, any fish?" And they call back, "No." Our Lord says, "Well, cast your net on the other side of the ship." And when they do, they can hardly draw the net in. 153 fish are caught. Just like that. This, of course, was a miracle. We refer to this as the miraculous draught of fishes. Most of the Bible dictionaries give it that title, the miraculous draught or catch of fishes. And they pull it to shore, and Peter knows now who it is, and probably just wearing a loincloth in his task, and as a fisherman he now throws on his fisherman's coat and casts himself into the sea and swims 100 yards to the shore. And the others come and they drag the fish up to the shore, and there's a fire there, and our Lord invites them to come and dine. So they take a meal, and nobody dares to say to him, "Who art thou?" or "Who are you?" They knew very well who he was. What a mystery all this is. But that's, anyway, the way things were. Now, our concern is with the text, verse 15. Simon, they've dined, you see, verse 15, they've had their food. They're digesting their food. And after the meal, Jesus says to him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he says it three times, as you see. Well, now, let's take that as our text. And I want to give you a little bit more background, which will help us to understand these words, the background. Three questions, or the same question three times, very obviously harkens back to Peter's three denials. Do you remember in the high priest's courtyard, when Jesus was being placed on trial on a Thursday night, Simon Peter had been warned, and yet he had followed Christ afar off, and he'd come into the courtyard below where there was a fire, and he was warming his body, his hands and so on, at the fire, and there were other people there, and Christ was in one of these rooms being tried again and again and again and again. As we know, there were six trials in total, not all of them in the high priest's palace, but some of them were. And you remember, he thrice or three times denied that he knew Jesus Christ. It happened like this. First of all, there was a maid, as he's called, a maid of the high priest's family. Possibly a girl just doing ordinary domestic work in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and she happened to come and she looked at this man's face in the flickering light of the fire, and she said to him, surely you're one of his disciples. No, no, he said, I don't know the man. And then a little bit later, another woman came along, a young woman, a maid she's called, which might just mean she was a young unmarried girl. And she said, surely you're one of those, because, you know, your speech indicates that. You have a Galilean accent. It's a difference, I suppose, between a London accent and a Scottish accent. You know, you would tell the difference quite quickly. Oh, no, he said, I don't know the man. I never met the man. And then a man comes along, one of the persons, a bystander, and he says to Peter again, surely you know this man. And with oaths and curses, Peter says, I tell you, I do not know this man. And immediately the cock crowed. And Peter remembered. And oh, the shame. Can you imagine the rush of emotions to his conscience? The flood of feeling. And out he went from the courtyard, and we're told he wept bitterly. Well, now that's being reminded and brought to his attention by these circumstances. I think our Lord, as it were, set up a scenario, as we call it these days. The fire on which the food is cooking was a reminder to him of that other fire at which he'd warmed his hands. And the threefold question, which is put to him here in my text, in verses 15, 16, and 17, this threefold question, lovest thou me, is a poignant reminder to him of the threefold denial which he had been so guilty of. Now, let me remind you, my friends, how it is that Peter fell. Now, you must understand, this was a very wonderful Christian man. He was no unbeliever when he denied Christ. He was a good and godly and Christian man. But he sinned and fell as a Christian, I think we can say, at least for two reasons. First of all, he did not listen sufficiently to Christ's warning. Our Lord had prophesied, do you remember, and said to him, you will deny me this night three times. Peter had not believed it. Peter had said with terrible overconfidence, Lord, I'm ready to go even to prison and to death for you. I'm ready to lay down my life for you, he said. Simon Peter, the cockerel shall not crow this night, but before thou deny me thrice. That was one of the mistakes he made. He was too confident. And then when we come a little bit later to Gethsemane, we see another mistake he made. He was asleep when he should have been in prayer, as indeed we're all so guilty of. And Jesus had to say to him, Simon, are you sleeping? Are you so sleepy you cannot watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray. The spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter hadn't taken heed to those warnings. And so he went out and wept bitterly. And I think, my friends, we can say about Simon Peter that those 3 days between denying our Lord and having the comfortable knowledge of his resurrection must have been the most terrible days of his life. Well, I say 3 days. It's perhaps more than 3 days, but certainly the days between his denying of Christ on the Thursday night and the knowledge of the resurrection of Christ, when our Lord showed him his glorious resurrection condition. Must have been a terrible, terrible time. Can you imagine how he felt? If he were alive with us today, Peter would say, those were the worst days of my life. And yet, my friends, we see Christ prepares this fire now for Peter. And he prepares this question for Peter. He knew Peter's heart. He knew very well, of course, that Peter loved him. But he was, in the gentlest, kindest, most affectionate way, drawing out from Peter what was tantamount to a confession of his own guilt and shame, and forces Peter to say, Thou knowest all things, Lord. Thou knowest that I love thee. Well, there's something for us to learn here, surely, is there not? Many things to learn. And one of them is surely this. It is possible for good and godly and Christian people to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. In moments of weakness, we can all of us do terrible things. Either with our lips or with our lives, we can behave very inconsistently. And we have all done so. You have done so, and so have I. Very inconsistently. And yet there is comfort here. Oh, what mercy! Jesus Christ knows our heart, and he can forgive the sins of those who are his people, who commit sin against him. My friends, let us remember that. What's the difference, you may say, between what Simon Peter did and what Judas Iscariot did? After all, Simon Peter denied him, and Judas Iscariot betrayed him. They both committed great sins. What's the difference, you might say? I answer, it's the difference between heaven and hell. Simon Peter denied our Lord Jesus Christ as somebody who was a believer, somebody who loved Christ, but through weakness of his flesh, he let our Lord down and let himself down and brought shame upon himself. And you and I can so easily do the same. Oh, is there a lesson here? Yes, I say. Every day we live, let us watch and pray. And let us not place ourselves in situations which are full of danger. Let us not run into situations where temptation of one kind or another will be possibly too great for us, whatever that temptation may be. When we find ourselves in a situation of temptation, oh, let us hear the cockerel sounding in our consciences, and let us flee. Flee from all the dangerous temptations which may beset us in this life. These are lessons, I believe, we are to learn from this passage, and another one. And it is this. My friends, don't be too hard on a Christian when they have fallen and done something wrong. Because next time round, it could be you. Remember, we are all frail, and we all do wrong things. Let us remember, Christ is ready to forgive. And we should be as ready to forgive, surely, as he is. Now, the second thing I bring to you from these words is this. What a challenge they were to Simon Peter. What a challenge they were. And notice what it is in particular that Christ is looking for in Simon Peter. He doesn't say to Simon Peter, Simon, are you still a disciple of mine? Well, he could have said that, but he didn't say that. He said, Simon, do you still believe in me? Simon, are you still an Orthodox theologian? All of this is very important, of course. I'm not being dismissive of Orthodox theologians. Simon, are you still prepared to work for me? All of these things our Lord might have said, but he doesn't. What he does say is, do you love me? Lovest thou me? Three times. Now why? Well, obviously, you know the answer before I give it to you. It's because the main thing is love for Christ. That is everything. Just as in marriage, love is the main thing. So in our relationship with one another as Christians, love is the main thing. And above all, when it comes to God and to Christ, love is the main thing. Where love is, everything else will be. Where love is not, the rest matter little. So that's what our Lord challenges. He looks for love in the souls of his people. Now, my dear friends, this is to us a reminder that love is the highest grace in existence. It is the Spirit of heaven. And where people have love, then the Spirit of heaven comes down. And our Lord touches this, which is the golden factor in the Christian life, the love which the believer has for the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember how Paul puts this in that very famous chapter in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13? Now abideth faith, hope, charity or love, these three. But the greatest of these is charity or love. Love is the greatest grace. Love is the Spirit of God. God is love. Christ is love. All the three persons of the Godhead can be characterized like that, filled with divine love. And that's what they most desire. What is the commandment? Well, it can be summarized like this: to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. This is true, pure religion. And you can have all the other things, but if love is missing, the main thing is missing. That's why Jesus speaks to a certain church, you remember, in one of the early epistles in the book of Revelation, and he says to them, thou hast left thy first love. He said, you're doing a lot of good things. You've got all these meetings and conferences and outreaches and busy and doing many things. I know that, he said. But I've got something against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. What our Lord is looking for most of all in your life and my life is this. It is our love for him. Lovest thou me? He says, that's the main thing of all. And he's reminding us there, of course, that where love is amongst people in any society upon earth, then the Spirit of heaven comes down. Which is the best church in the world? The answer is, where there is most love. What is the best family in town? It's the family where there's the most love. What is the happiest workplace? It's the one where there's the most love. Where do you get the most job satisfaction? In a community or society where there is the most love. Love is what makes everything work. It lubricates every aspect of life. And our Lord says, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? My dear friends, we cannot too often remind ourselves of this great teaching of the Bible. God looks not on the outward part, but he looks upon the heart. The Lord looketh not upon the outward appearance, The Lord is looking at your heart. Do you love God? Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love His word, His day, His house, His people, His work? That's the question. If you love me, keep my commandments. Our Lord puts it in many different ways. Now then, our Lord comes to Peter and he challenges Peter with a question dealing with his failure. He's now in the boat fishing. And our Lord calls beside the fire, he calls across these 100 yards or meters, and we don't talk about yards anymore, it's all meters. He calls across to the boat, and there's Peter fishing, and they've caught nothing, and he says, "Do you have any meat? Have you caught any fish?" In other words, and he says, "No." Our Lord confronts Peter with his failure. He was in a state of failure. And then, then he summons him to the meal. He confronts Peter with this fire. I don't think that was accidental. He had kindled a fire. And this fire was a very pungent reminder to Peter of another fire, at which, as I said earlier, he was foolishly, carelessly, prayerlessly warming his hands. And all of this preparatory. And then we have this threefold question. Another reminder. Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? A reminder to Peter of his threefold denials. You see, my friend, our Lord will challenge the love of his people's heart. And I put it to you, my dear friend, do you, sitting here tonight, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is he just another name, just a famous man, just a great person? Now, that's not enough. I say, do you love him? That's the thing that he's looking for. Not that you should praise him simply, or that you should claim to have some allegiance to him in some way or other. All of that is good enough. But what he most challenges in you tonight is, do you love him? Lovest thou me? Do you love him for what he is? The everlasting Son of God. Do you love him for what he has done, lived for us, and then died for us and risen for us? Do you love him for what he's still doing, making intercession for us at the right hand of God? Do you love him because he is spiritually in union with him, with you, and you with him, and you couldn't live without him? You know, a Christian, if it couldn't happen, but speaking for the sake of argument in a theoretical way, supposing now it proved in some imaginary way that the whole Christian faith was nonsense and all was vain, you know what would happen to the Christian? His life would just collapse like a great house falling in ruins. Because Christ is everything to the Christian. Other things have their place, but Christ is everything. Because the Christian loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me go on and say that it's very interesting to see the words that are used here in this conversation. Now, it's not so obvious in a translation. That's why our students have to learn Greek. It's because there are nuances and there are shades of meaning which you can't get really in a translation. And I'm going to explain. It's an interesting one, this. I've always found it very fascinating myself. We're talking about verses 15, 16, and 17. Three times our Lord says to Simon Peter, "Lovest thou me?" You see that? Verses 15, 16, and 17. Now, let me explain how this is done. In verse 15, Christ says to Peter, "Simon Peter, do you love me?" Now, Simon Peter answers, "Lord, you know that I like you." It's a lesser word. It's a less potent word, a less powerful word. Our Lord's word for love is there. And then Peter's reply uses a word which is there. I think you could translate it like this. "You know, Lord, that I like you. I have affection for you." not quite such a high word. So our Lord, a second time, in verse 16, he says, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? Using the high word again. Love, the highest thing. And Peter says, you know, Lord, that I like you. I suppose he was using his lesser word for a very obvious reason. He was deeply ashamed of having betrayed, having denied our Lord three times. Deeply ashamed. You can understand it. He felt it was too much, surely, to use this high word. So he uses a lower word. Lord, you know that I like you. But now, verse 17, in the third question, our Lord comes down to his level. Simon, son of Jonah, do you like me? Let me read verse 17. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, lovest thou me? And you see, in that verse 17, he comes down from the high word to a low word. Simon, son of Jonah, do you like me? Are you fond of me? That was what our Lord says in the third question. And no wonder it hurt Peter. No wonder it stung him. It was because if you don't love Christ, you have no relationship with him. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Love is everything between Christ and the soul. You can't simply like Christ. That's nonsense. You either love him or you hate him. He that is not for me is against me. You can't be in the between. You can't have some sort of minor or lesser affection for Christ. That's a contradiction, bearing in mind who he is. God the Son, the Savior of the world, the Lord of glory, the everlasting Son of God. You can't just like him. You must love him. And if you don't love him, you hate him. One or the other. There's no standing in between. So that's why Jesus says, surely to Simon Peter, do you like me? It must surely have been like a sharp knife in the conscience and mind of Peter. Oh, my friend, our Lord knows how to humble his people when they sin against him. You've all had experience of that, all of you who are Christians. You've all had experience of that. Our Lord can put us in our place very quickly. He knows when we go astray. He can make us smart for our sin. What a thing for Simon Peter to hear. Do you like me? And this is what he says. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Or he uses this lesser word again, this lower word. Thou knowest that I like thee. His conscience wouldn't allow him, I think, to use the higher word. But of course, Simon Peter did love our Lord. And he gave his whole life to our Lord and preached the gospel with great power on the day of Pentecost and to the rest of his life. And he was put to death by crucifixion according to tradition. And when Simon Peter came to be brought to the cross, he said, don't crucify me in the ordinary way. According to tradition, he said, crucify me upside down. I'm not worthy to be crucified. Like my Lord, he said. Crucify me upside down, he said. You see, he loved his Lord with passion. But even those who love Christ and are genuine Christians, at times through weakness, they can let the Lord down. Oh, how many times have I done it? And perhaps how many times have you? But now that gives me just a moment for the last and third thing, which is this, before I close. There's a lesson here which I think is of great help to us. When the Lord is about to question Simon Peter, he calls across to those in the boat. And he says to them, children, have you any meat? Have you caught anything? And we're told in verse 3 that at the end of verse 3, that night they caught nothing. It was a failure. But then our Lord says, cast the net to the other side of the boat. And verse 6 now, look at this, verse 6. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Look at the contrast. Now, I want to draw a lesson from that. My friends, this pointed forward to the day of Pentecost. It was a kind of enacted parable. They themselves were a failure. But then when they cast the net to the side of the ship where they were told by Christ to catch it, immediately success. Now that's what we call revival. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. The gospel net caught a huge shoal of fish on the day of Pentecost. And Peter was the fisherman. His sermon was a net for catching 3,000 men and many more that followed on. And how do you explain that? It was the Holy Spirit. And there's something for us all here. This is what explains the early church, which grew and multiplied phenomenally all over the Mediterranean world and then into the pagan world like Britain as then it was. And that's how you explain what's happened in the Eastern world in the last 100 years. The gospel has gone phenomenally in China and South Korea, Singapore, Hong Kong, and all these other nations too, with tremendous power. Millions of people, absolutely, are worshipping Jesus Christ. How do you account for it? Was it political things which favor the gospel? Not at all. It was in spite of the political opposition in Russia and in China and elsewhere. A dear friend of mine, who was a missionary in Mongolia. He and I used to be students together nearly 50 years ago, and he was giving me his letter just the other day. He was talking about a man he met in Mongolia. There, he said, this man has now got a congregation after just a few short months or years of labor there, 600 or 700 people. They're in Mongolia, of all places. Where are we today in our country? Well, I'll tell you. We're in verse 3, and that's where we are. All that night they caught nothing. That's where the Christian church is in Scotland today. All that night they caught nothing. That's where the church is. Let's face the facts. Let's face reality. That's where you and I are, and others like us in other churches. Catching nothing! Who's been saved? Well, thank God there are some. One here and another, but mainly the churches in our country are dead, so far as conversions are concerned. And other religions are gaining ground all the time. And immorality is rushing in like a flood. You don't need me to tell you that. What's the answer? Is there any answer? Yes, thank God there is. We need to wait on the Lord and seek His face. When He commands, then the net of the gospel will be filled with fish again. Oh, there's a wonderful story, and I must close with this. My time is gone. It's a wonderful story in Wales in 1817. I love the story. It's one of very many I could give you, but this is one. The preacher was a man called Richard Williams. He was preaching in a farmhouse in Wales, in one of the beautiful valleys there, in Wales, 1817. Now, he wasn't a great preacher. He was an exhorter, not a preacher. He was not a famous preacher. There were great preachers in Wales at that time, notably John Elias, who was a gigantic preacher. People would flock in thousands to hear John Elias. But this was just a farmyard, a farmhouse, and a few people in it. And Richard Williams was there, and there was a cold, hard atmosphere. That can happen in churches. Cold, hard atmosphere. And that's what this man had. Well, he did his best. He began with prayer. It wasn't very exciting. And then he had his other duties, reading and so on. Very dull. The people settled down to sleep. And he began his sermon on his text. Very dull. They were sorry they'd come. But then, they couldn't explain it. Something happened. Something happened in that farmhouse. The Spirit of God came down upon the people. They were filled with a new sense of the presence of God. The people sitting in that farmhouse, they cried out of a sense of sin and the need of Christ. They were awakened. And when the service was over, this is what they said. We never saw it on this fashion before. How do you explain that? Well, I'll go on, just one thing further. In 5 weeks, the whole valley was affected in Wales. Scarcely a house where there were not conversions, blessing. It wasn't oratory, was it? It wasn't gimmickry, was it? My friends, this is the only answer to the problem in Britain today. The Holy Spirit, the power of God, coming down upon our churches and upon our preachers, and you and I are called upon to pray and to believe that God can do it again. The gospel net is empty today, but oh, let us pray God in faith that he will command in the words he gives us here, cast the net on the right side of the ship and you shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Would God he would speak like that again, and you and I would be able to rejoice. Now let us close as we sing in Psalm 90. Psalm 90. And the verses are 14 to 17. Psalm 90, 14 to 17. O, with thy tender mercies, Lord, as early satisfy, so we rejoice shall all our days, and still be glad in thee. According as the days have been, wherein we grief have had, and years wherein we ill have seen, so do thou make us glad. What a timely prayer, verses 14 to 17.
Oh, with thy tender mercies, Lord, as early satisfy, so we rejoice shall all our days.
blessed God, forgive us that we cannot answer as we should when thou dost challenge us with this question, lovest thou me? Our consciences tell us that we have not even begun to love thee as thou deservest of us all. Grant us thy Holy Spirit, O improve that within us which thou hast begun, and rend the heavens, and come down and show to this nation what manner of God thou art. O let thy glory appear in our land. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.